Good morning to all of you this beautiful, sunshiny Sunday morning. It is so good to be in God's house together, to fellowship, to worship together, to worship our Maker, our Creator, our Giver of life, our guide, our hope. Rudy is going to be speaking on that hope today, and I'm looking forward to see what he has put together on that. Let's take a look at our announcements, please. And I'm not sure that, Scott, you wanted to come up and make one. I don't know whether there's somebody else that needs to make an announcement. By all means, if you have something that you want to do, then by all means, come forward. But there's two of them that are not in your bulletin this Sunday morning. Two little baby boys that joined us in this world. One of them is a grandson to Alan Friesen there. He became a grandpa this last week, Wednesday. Congratulations, grandpa. Jason and Alyssa had a little boy, Isaac Glenn, born on Wednesday. And Melissa and Jake Lowen had a little boy born on Friday. His name is Liam Rett. So congratulations to the parents and to the grandparents and the family and the neighbors and the on and on.
Okay, good morning, everyone. On behalf of Church Council, I'd like to update everyone on the Children's Ministry volunteer application process. Just a reminder that the application form I'm referring to is for Children's Ministry only. This means volunteers working with children under 18 years of age. For now, in fall of 2019, we're asking current volunteers to fill out and submit an application form that will be available in the entrance after the service. They will continue to be available in the pamphlet holders after I'll put them away. These application forms include some informational questions, as well as questions about volunteers' ministry interests and prior involvements. It also includes the requirement for each applicant to sign that they agree with a BMC Statement of Beliefs and Covenant document, which is drawn from our church constitution. Sounds lengthy, but it's only one page, one side, really straightforward and short, so you don't have to worry. Each applicant will only need to fill out the application form once. No need to submit another application form in order to become involved in a different area of ministry. All applicants can be handed to Pastor Rudy or Eric Peters, or can be slipped under the door of Pastor Rudy's office if you can't find one of them. All applications will be kept confidential and stored in a locked cabinet. If you have any questions about the Children's Ministry application, you can contact myself or Marlon Fraze. We will be following up this process later on in 2020, and there's more in-depth information on the handout also when you get it towards the end. I want to thank everyone for their cooperation and continued service. We value all of those people who give their time and volunteer with the many ministries at the Blumenort Mennonite Church. Thank you.
Good morning. It's all right here. This morning, I'm up here not only because it was decided that we make weekly announcements regarding the men's upcoming 9-week course on sexual purity, but I'm also hoping to give some insight on what it is we're hoping to achieve with this course. Seth mentioned last week that about 68% of church-going men are exposed to pornography in one form or another every week, but that number is a few years old. It's feared that that number could be a fair bit higher today. This class, with the help of materials from Kingdom Works called the Conquer Series, from what I understand, isn't going to help men with just saying no to temptations on this issue, but rather create in them a new heart with a different way of addressing this topic altogether. With this is about defeating shame with the tools to conquer, because all men can relate to this topic to some degree. Often starting way too young, by the time they're old enough to realize there is a serious problem, their minds are crammed full of images that can be very hard to shake. One of the biggest problems with this issue is that, unlike most other addictions or serious issues like alcoholism, smoking, drugs, is that those all require a physical substance. Pornography obviously uses that as well, but the difference is, once those images are in the mind, all you need is your mind and imagination to feed the problem, making it way too easy to bring them to the surface, and has the ability to really fog and control one's mind. But that's where the new heart and way of thinking comes into play. It can be very hard to do it alone, and virtually impossible to do it without God's help. This series is also not new in this area. I know of three other churches in Southern Manitoba here, close by, most of them, who bought this material for a Bible study in their church, hoping to attract about 20 men-ish, which is about what they got on day one, only to have that number doubled on day two. So I invite all men 18 and older to come join us. This class is for all men, no matter where they stand with this issue. Classes are from October 6th to 24th, November 24th, location to be determined. Now, last night, I spoke to a gentleman that I've known since I was quite young, and our lives connected on quite a bit when we were young, right up till about 15 years ago. And then he moved away, further away, and we talked to each other almost never, like we were years without even seeing each other. And recently his occupation changed, and now our lives are connected again in certain areas. And him and I were talking about 3 weeks ago, and we were talking about this long issue, not related to this, but in that discussion he talked about that he had been in church with his Conquer series where it was presented. And my ears perked up, and I've been kind of following this series or researching it for the last number of months. We didn't talk about that any longer. And then I thought to myself, I'm going to talk to him and ask him what his personal experience was with doing this series. I hadn't talked to anybody personally. I'd heard about a lot of things in general, but not anybody personally. So I thought I'd give him a call. And I don't like to wait till the last minute, so I waited. So I called him yesterday evening around 6 o'clock. And I called his house. Nobody answered the phone. And we have each other's cell phone numbers, so I texted him, which we do periodically. Him and I text each other. I said, if you're home before 10:30, give me a call. I want to ask you about this Conquer series. And evening went by, no phone call. And my phone goes silent from 10 p.m. to 7:30 a.m. It's quiet. I have set up that way. And last night around 10:40, I'm in the living room visiting with Helen and Cynthia and talking, and all of a sudden, after my phone, he texted me like a minute ago. Are you still up at 10:40? So you bet. So he calls me up, and we talk about the recent drought condition that we're facing here for about 2 minutes. And then we spent about half an hour. He spoke for about half an hour straight. Actually, I looked at my phone, I hung up the phone, it was exactly half an hour that we talked. And I got very few words in that half an hour. It was almost like talking to somebody else I know. he spoke so passionately for half an hour about this series and how it has impacted not him personally for sure, but how the series was presented, how it illustrates how the mind works, and how things that happened to you when you were younger are affecting your mindset today, and how you think of certain things, and how you go to certain things for comfort, and not realizing, and how this series can actually help an awful lot, not just with men's issue with the sex addiction or pornography, but so many other parts of life, like any other addiction, it can really help quite a bit. And he was quite passionate about how that had gone. Actually, their church is going and doing a second round in January. And he said he hesitated twice here. He said, well, you know, if you guys need help or a leader, you know, he would actually almost be willing to, like, he was so on fire. He was, yeah, I'll come if you need me, I'll come. He said, help out. And yeah, it's quite something that to get this topic out in light a little better than it has been till now. So that's all, October 6th.
Good morning. I am here to let you know that there will be lunch after church, and it is going to be delicious. If you smelled something burning this morning, that was just some of the sauce leaking out of the pulled pork containers and burning on in the oven. So I tried to clean that up, so hopefully that doesn't bother you. But it is going to be amazing. We've got pulled pork, and we're going to be having some home fries as well. So everybody's invited to stay for lunch, whether or not you know kids in the youth program. And we just wanted to do a lunch for you guys to let you know that we appreciate you. We care for our church. We're thankful for all the support. And any donations that we receive today for lunch, that'll just go toward subsidizing the youth retreat for the youth, and also just to cover costs and to go toward the youth program if there's any extra there as well. So you're all invited. Please come. Please eat. It's going to be amazing. Have a great day. Thanks.
Is there any other announcements that we need to take note of specifically? I talked to Rudy briefly this last week about what he was speaking on and trying to prepare for this, as Jamie said so adequately last week. It's a bit of a struggle sometimes to try and put it together and make sure that it connects. And so Rudy was saying that he was going to be speaking on the passage out of Isaiah chapter 40, and the people seemingly have lost hope. And they were wondering, what about this being in a foreign land and our temple is destroyed, and hopelessness seems to set in and seep into lives. And when I listened to that, and as I contemplated further on that, I thought, well, is that so much different than what we are in our society today? One can almost become hopeless with the way decisions are made politically and implemented. And I read an article in the Cooperator just this last week about a farm father in southern Ontario, and this happened last year, who was hauling wood shavings, wood chips, on his farm with a skid steer. And if any of you have had small boys, you know what attracts small boys: implements. So he's hauling his wood chips with two small boys in the bucket of his skid steer, and one of them falls out and accidentally is killed. And the courts decided to make a bit of an example out of this. They suspended his driver's license for 10 years and had to do 240 hours of service, community service, and specifically instructed by the judge that your community service will be to teach farm safety to young boys. Farmer kids should never be allowed on implements. And I'm thinking, if that same father and his wife had decided 4 years earlier to terminate that abortion or to terminate that pregnancy, nothing would have been wrong, right? Except now he's faced with this. How do you farm with no driver's license? Hopelessness? It's easy to become cynical and despair over the way our society is going. I'm looking forward to the words that Rudy will have for us this morning. Words of hope. We need those in our society, just like the writers or the readers of Isaiah did in his time. I want to read to you some verses out of Psalm chapter 37 that spoke to me as I prepared for this morning. Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. They read this way: "Do not fret of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither; like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, in a world that seems to be bent on evil and it's surrounding us, it is so easy to lose hope, to lose focus, and to fret. And yet the writers of Psalms had it so clearly figured out. Do not fret. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him. Help us, Lord. Help us. We need your help in this world. Guide us. Remind us of your truth. Teach us, O Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Please stand and sing, Blessed Be Your Name. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in a desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Thank you. You may have a seat.
I'll ask the ushers to come forward for this morning's offering, please. I would invite you to rise with me for prayer, please. Father God, Creator God, giver of sunshine, giver of rain, giver of reason to fellowship and worship, giver of life, new life, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, grateful that we can meet together that we can choose to meet together, that we can come to worship you, we can allow you to work in us, to create in us a new heart, as the psalmist writes so adequately. That you call us to trust, to commit, to not fret, even when things around us look bleak sometimes. We are so grateful for that assurance and for that hope. We thank you for each person here, that we can fellowship together and hold each other up, encourage each other, and learn from each other to walk your kingdom walk. May you be our teacher. May you be our guide, Holy Spirit. Indwell us, fill us, clean us out where we need to as we confess. Lord, we are too often an ungrateful people, an unholy people. Would you do in us your work? Use us in your kingdom work? Help us to become humiliated as David was, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, for your glory, so that your name may be honored and lifted up. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done in us and all that you seek to do in us. And may all of it reflect your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Prince, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Lift up your face.
Exodus 19:1-6. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Isaiah 40:21-31. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint."
Thank you, Heidi. A 17-year-old from Mississauga, Ontario, simply walking from point A to point B, gets gunned down as rival factions engage in a gun battle. And news reports claim that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. The reality is, he was gone forever from this earth. He was part of a family, had a very close relationship with his father. He had friends. What are they left with? An 18-year-old student from Manitoba attends the University of Victoria. Was on the bus that was traveling on a less than ideal road. Was one of two people killed as the bus left this road. She had big dreams for her life, exciting opportunities, and all of it was beginning to unfold, and then it so suddenly crashed. she too had family, friends, and connections. 54-year-old Karen Giesbrecht, music teacher at Northlands Parkway Collegiate, was in Winkler in school last Friday. At a community event on Saturday, wasn't feeling well on Sunday, and by Tuesday, she had passed away. What a shock. What a tragic loss on so many levels for so many people. For those of you who are familiar with the dynamics of such events, you have the ability to relate on a significant, deeper level. For those of us less familiar, it's really hard to imagine. Yet the reality remains that such events have a way of affecting people right down to the core of their identity, their purpose, and their faith. It's like you get knocked off your center. Everything is in chaos, and it's incredibly difficult to begin the arduous journey of putting those pieces back together again. And the question always remains, where is God in all of this? Throughout history, there have been many individuals, communities, and even nations who have been faced with a dilemma of crushing defeat, dashed hopes, and extinguished dreams. And it was no different for the nation of Israel after the mighty Babylonian army swept through their land in 587 BC. The temple, the sacred center that held all of the ordered universe together for these people, had been utterly torn down. Institutional structures that unified human activity into a harmonious whole, like the royal court, the priesthood, and commerce, had all ruptured and been destroyed and fallen apart. And when you have that kind of situation, what comes in to fill the void? Always. There's always looters, right? The looters come. Worshippers of pagan gods and foreign armies come to tear the people away from their homeland, and life is always full of confusion. It no longer has a center. And there has been chaos, described by William Butler Yeats as, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon this world. More than that, Israel had been chosen by a loving God who was going to look after all their needs. Now they were being punished for their sins, and this love seemingly had turned to wrath. And so God no longer loves Israel, was the thinking. God lacks the power to withstand Babylon. God does not care. So some of the people became paralyzed by despair. They abandoned all hope for the end of the captivity. They were deeply humiliated, and they were living in this fog of mental anguish. There were others who threw all caution to the wind. They said, God is not part of this picture, not part of our lives anymore. We don't know where God is, so there are no more absolutes, no moral compass, so you just go and you do whatever you please, whatever feels right. And then along comes this prophet, Isaiah. He strove so passionately to preserve the community from despair and cynicism with the conviction that life is not driven by arbitrary forces, but is guided still by a loving God who remains true to a universal plan of justice, from 45 verse 19. And in situations of monumental shifting, when this kind of a shift goes on in people's lives and in nations, it is so important to maintain a comprehensive vision of reality ordered around a life-giving center. You need a center, because that center will provide a framework for discerning truth from falsehood. So Isaiah struggles to break a people from bondage by shocking them out of their deception and sterile ways of thinking. And with his words of prose and poetry, he uses lots of images and metaphors. It's still true then as it is today. If you want to change the direction of people's lives, then you change the metaphors by which they live their lives. That is so important. Jesus himself used a variety of metaphors to describe his life. Recall the seven great I am sayings. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. They're all metaphors. You live by those metaphors. Your life will take that direction. If you live by other metaphors, your life will take that direction too. So in chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, he announces this decisive turning point in the life of a broken and humiliated community. This massive debt of sin, he says, that had the people cut off from their source, has been paid. And the life-giving glory of the Lord was about to be revealed. This lost nation was again going to be gathered together, and you, I will be like a shepherd for you. I will guide you like a life-giving shepherd. But the people, they had all kinds of doubts and questions. Did the God of Israel really possess the power to deliver, given the might of the Babylonian captors and the splendor of their gods? And in a world dominated by armies and emperors, how could the glory of the Lord be revealed? Can one God really control the destiny of this whole cosmos that's filled with celestial hosts? And is Israel's God merely one actor under the command of others in the divine council of gods? They had this divine council of gods idea where all the gods of the nations would gather together and form this divine council, and then they, the kings who ruled the nations, would be the representatives of the god, and the people would worship the idols in order to appease the gods. Is the God of Israel one of those gods only? Well, Isaiah addresses and argues with the doubts that stand in the way of this exiled people. They were struggling to embrace this message of God who wants to enter their lives once again in a powerful way. And his objective is to reopen their minds, to reopen their hearts to the incomparable majesty of God, to restore their sense of location in this vast universe. They have been dislocated in so many ways. The vastness of the universe is displayed as evidence of God's majesty and power. The designer of the universe is also the savior of humanity, and God is very capable of dealing with a captive nation. God's oneness and incomparability are as old as creation. They are as simple as the first commandment. And there's that unforgettable image in verse 22. Did you catch it when Heidi wrote and read that? I always keep struck by this one. He says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." My goodness, what an image. What a stark image. The mighty nations are a mere drop in the bucket and dust on the scales. They are nothing before God, nothing to be feared. Rulers are no more than the naught and nothingness that existed prior to creation. God blows on them, and they wither like stubble. Isaiah held before the people this compelling vision of their identity, their purpose, and their place. It was compelling because it was held together by a clearly defined holy center from chapter 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And everything that detracts from that vision, like godless tyrants, cowering disciples, rival deities, from a faith perspective, are seen as ultimately nothingness. They're simply stuff designed to disappear before the eternal word of God. And to these people of Israel, Isaiah says, "You undermine the ability to look to the future with hope if you cloud your vision with all kinds of multiple gods or entities of any sort. That simply leads to doubt and to moral chaos. As long as the human heart harbors other ultimate loyalties besides God, it is lost in a sea of confusion." So he says to the people, "Renew your commitment to the one true God. Single-minded trust in God banishes all false claimants to the human heart." That is the cornerstone of 2 Isaiah's message. And when the people say, "God doesn't see or care, he has no interest in me," out of exasperation he states, "Have you not known? Have you not understood? You're not getting it." He repeats the central confession: "The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable." For the rest of 15 chapters, he's going to employ the power of poetry to construct a universe renewed and restored around its life-giving, loving center. The people are called back to a recognition of that center. And once faith is sure of its grounding in the one true God, it is able to address every aspect of life boldly, freshly, and courageously. This vision of God leading the nation and gathering them together in a procession to their home is reminiscent of another journey where God led the Israelites out of Egypt, away from slavery. They were led to Mount Sinai, and here God took the initiative to extend an invitation for the people to enter a covenant relationship. They're invited to obey God's voice and keep the commandments, and there's three reasons why. Number one, I want you to be my special possession among the people. I want you to be set apart from the nations. I want you, secondly, to be a kingdom of priests dedicated to God's service among the nations. And third, I want you to be a holy nation in which your life would line up with the holiness of God. God brought the people out of slavery through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, bringing them to myself, back to the center. And how did God do this? This is a fascinating image, I find. It says, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. In the second century, the early Christians described the way of an eagle in the air as a picture of the Christian life we're called to live. And I'm curious, how is that? A golden eagle usually builds its nest on a high cliff. Trees are not high enough. It's built high enough to be inaccessible to all animals and people. And those nests are built with amazing skill, says Terry Fulham. His parents bought a home on a county hilltop in Vermont, and nearby there was this place called Eagle Hollow. And as a child, Terry says, I often climbed the narrow road on the steep cliffs on both sides to sit on a rock and watch these fascinating birds. And they don't use just little twigs to build their nests. No, they have these great big branches and they weave them together. Eagles' nests have sometimes been measured to weigh half a ton. Very carefully constructed, they're huge, lined with feathers and leaves, very soft and very comfortable. And there's a never-ending task of feeding the young. Until one day, the mother bird gets into the nest herself. And it's fairly crowded in there. She's a big bird, and these little ones are growing. And she doesn't seem to take note. So she gets her head up against one of these little ones, and she pushes it gently, but forcefully, right to the edge. And then a little more, and a little more. I'm sure this little one's heart pressure is starting to go. The blood pressure is creeping right up there. What are you doing? You wouldn't, would you? Oh, yes, she would. She pushes that little bird right over the edge, and down it goes, tumbling down the rocky cliff, surely to dash on the rocks and die below. But know that great bird, with a mighty swoop, goes down underneath that little one and catches it on its wings and brings it back up into the nest. And then she does it again, and again, and again. So does she suddenly despise her offspring and is playing mean-spirited games? Would be one idea. No, she's got to teach them that they were made to soar, and they don't know that yet, and they will never discover it as long as they stay in that nest. Another time she comes back, and this time standing on the edges, she begins to pick up the feathers and the leaves from the lining, and she tosses them all over the edge. She pays no attention to any protest, but piece by piece she takes out the entire lining of that nest. She takes those great sticks, and with her giant beak she snaps them in two. She turns them on end and pulls this whole place apart. It's like a slow motion tornado. Branch after branch goes tumbling down the edge of the cliff. Deaf to all protest, she continues, because she understands again something they don't. They weren't meant to stay here. They were made to soar, and they will never soar as long as they remain in the nest. So she's prepared to destroy the entire nest, if that's what's necessary to get them to discover who they are and what they can do. And we've all had times, have we not, when things come together for us and they're comfortable, like the disciples crossing the boat, and then the storm comes, and the rug gets pulled out from under our feet, and we're out in the wilderness in the uncharted and the unknown. And Paul in Ephesians 4 speaks about growing up into every way into him who is the Christ, becoming Christ-like into mature people. And he extends that invitation to us. But know that it doesn't happen without testing and trial and temptation. It didn't happen for Jesus. It's not going to happen for us. It's not always easy moving on and taking risks and wondering why God put this or that on my path. The temptation is to stop the journey as quickly as possible. Find what looks like a safe place. Just wrap a blanket around ourselves and just stay there. And stay there forever. Like a self-imposed exile. Rather than just moving on. Going through whatever it is we need to go through. Even the thorns and sharp rocks and cactuses in the desert. On this journey, Isaiah says to the people, you will become weary at times. You will feel faint. You will feel like you are not able to run. But he says, your God is one who does not grow weary or faint. This is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who renews your strength. So if God renews our strength so that we can mount up with wings like eagles and not be weary, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. If that's what's God's part to do, then what is our part? Isaiah says, your part is to wait. Those who wait for the Lord shall be renewed. Waiting is not popular. In our hyped up electronic culture, it is so hard to wait on the Lord. We have neither patience nor time for this. We want instant connections, instant information, instant gratification, even instant conversion and instant spirituality. It takes time, does it not? To cook a slow stew on a stove. It takes a lot of time to think through and prepare a research paper. It takes time to develop relationships. To heal from injuries internally and externally, to do a job well, to spend time with family and friends. To wait for the Lord is to begin to hear and see for the first time, to pay attention to what God is saying and doing. And we are handicapped by our being rushed. If we wait in hope and patience, then the power of that for which we wait is already effective within us, isn't it? As a child, you wait to open the presents at Christmas. That waiting has already had its effect upon you, doesn't it? Waiting is not despair. It's not cynicism. It's not indifference. It's not complacency. It is the acceptance of our not knowing in the power of that which we already have. Let's let God be God. Life on wings. Can we trust the one who pushes us out of the nest once in a while at the same time bearing us up with everlasting arms? Eagles don't just flap their wings and propel themselves around. They have another way. Terry Fulham says he would watch them through his binoculars, ready for flight on a rocky ledge. Every muscle in their body would be ready. They'd be tense and ready to go. And I'd wait. And I would wait, and I'd wondering, why don't you just fly? Just go. Just take off already. They didn't hear me. I have to confess, I even threw rocks at them once in a while, and it didn't make any difference. Eagles have an inborn ability to discern the motion of air currents. The eagle will not go until the right breeze comes along. And when it comes, all the eagle does is just let go. And ride the wind. Just ride the wind. Most birds are terrified by storms. Eagles, they just go higher and higher. Flying gliders was a hobby of Steve McQueen. In a TV interview, he spoke about flying his glider in the Rockies, and he hit a thermal of hot air that shot him way up to 20,000 feet. For a glider, that's pretty high. I'm glad it was him and not me. But he said, "You'll never believe what I saw up there. I looked around, and I saw eagles. It looked like they were just fast asleep. They just rode the air. They didn't have to propel themselves along. They just rode on the winds." Eagle Christians are people who are sensitive to this movement of God's Spirit. They wait until they discern that movement, and then they let go and ride the wind wherever the Spirit takes them. The way of an eagle in the air, life on wings, on eagle's wings, waiting on eagle's wings. "See," says God, "how I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself, back to this life-giving center." Amen. This morning we are invited to participate in communion together, to eat together in remembrance as Jesus instructed. "As often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me." We come as those whose lives have responded to the invitation of our Lord to come and follow me. We come as those who recognize that our Lord has provided for our salvation, how our debt has been paid, like the Israelites' debt was paid, how the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within, how we have been given this community of brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we hope for a sharing with them and our Lord in an eternity of everlasting light. We come with an acknowledgement of our dependence on the grace and mercy of our Lord in life and in death. I wasn't quite finished with the eagle analogy and with Terry and what he had to say about that, but one more item that I think relates to this theme and also the communion service. Eagles have an inborn intuition. Seems they're born with that. When it is time to die. When an eagle is about to die, the eagle leaves the nest and goes to a great rock or a ledge. It fastens its talons on the edge of that ledge or rock, facing into the rising or the setting sun. And then it dies. It always faces the sun. My father, he said, was one who had great gifts. Things that I really struggle with, he could do with great ease. He never needed an architecture. He could build his own house and design it. He never needed an electrician. He did all his own wiring, did all his own plumbing. He didn't need a contractor. He could do that too. He didn't need a mechanic because he could tear an engine apart and put it back together again. He had robust health his whole life until that final summer. And we became aware that he wasn't feeling well. School was out, and so my father said to me, "Would you be willing to drive for me a few weeks? I'm really not feeling all that well." His business involved a great deal of travel. He was gone for quite a bit of the week, and I was really eager to join him. I enjoyed spending time with my father, and I hadn't had my driver's license for that long, and I loved to drive. That was an amazing summer. We drove for hundreds and hundreds of miles. We spent a lot of time together. We shared a lot of things. My father talked with me about all kinds of things that I had never heard, talked about his life. It was a great summer. And then came September. On the second Sunday in September, we all came down ready for church and found my father sitting in a living room in a large chair, and he said, "I really don't feel well enough to go to church." That was hard to believe. Both my mother and father always went to church, and I can't ever remember a time when we didn't. I was born on Wednesday. I was in church the following Sunday. It's always been that way ever since. And by the time I was 10 years old, we had traveled to many, many places in the U.S. And when we got to some place on Saturday, we always looked up to see where the nearest church was and what time the service was, and we'd always be there. This time, he said he didn't feel well enough, so he stayed home. So we went to church and came back after the service, and he was still sitting in the same chair, and he said, "You know, I think I need to go to the hospital. I'm really not feeling well." And within 2 weeks, he was gone. It was really hard to imagine simply being gone that fast. I remember his last day. He had lapsed into a coma, and the whole family was there. My mother, my older sister, my older brother, my grandma, my uncle, and my aunt. At some point during that day, I was with my father alone. The rest of the family had gone out into the hallway. And I just sat there by the bed, he said. After a while, though, it was amazing, like sometimes it happens. My father sat up, he opened his eyes, and he started talking to me as normal as could be. So I rushed out and called in the rest of the family. I remember how we were standing around his bed, and then my father began to speak. He talked to my mom, and he talked about all the memories, the 32 years of marriage they shared together. He recounted this and that and everything else that had been important to them. He turned to my sister, had some personal things to say to her as well, to my brother, and then to me, and to each one of us. He had something very personal to say. To his mother, he said, "Mom, I know you had a difficult time after Dad died, but I want you to know how thankful I am for all the things that you did for me." He turned to his brother and sister, had personal words for them. And by this time, everybody in the room had tears in their eyes. He noticed that and saw that, and he said, "You know, I know this is not easy," he said, "but if you could hear what I hear, if you could see what I can see, you would not want me to return." And he seemed to muster up all the strength he had left in his weakened body, and he said, "Rejoice with me. This is my coronation day." And then he lay back on the pillow, and he died. Now, I know heaven's a wonderful place, but I want you to know it held no surprises for my father. He had known the Lord for years and years, and he just walked right into his presence. He knew the Lord, as the book of Job says, and not as a stranger. "I witnessed something I will never forget. I have seen an eagle die. His feet were firmly planted on the rock of Jesus the Christ, and he was looking straight into the Son of Righteousness when he died." Notice how the center is so important. To have a center, the trustworthiness of a guide, someone with our best interests in mind, a reliable guide in all of life and even unto death, and how it becomes possible for people to die like that because of the life, the death, and resurrection of our Lord. I believe there's going to be childcare provided downstairs during this time. If you wish, you can take your children there while we sing together the well-known song from our hymnal number 586, "I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Love." I know Kirsten had to leave. She was not able to stay for the rest of the service. And so I'm going to suggest that we would stand and sing this song. Let's just sing that a cappella. It's a very familiar song, number 586. Let us sing with thanksgiving and with a good deal of conviction. "I know not why God's wondrous love." I know not why God's wondrous love to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is to him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moved, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But to him against that day. To further claim our Lord as center of our lives and worship, let us physically demonstrate that by kneeling at our bench in prayer as you are able. Let us give thanks to God. Let us commit ourselves to follow his way. Let us pray in silence. I will close. Thank you, Lord, that you always hear us when we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took this bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This bread is the new bread of my covenant. Whenever you eat, drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." This broken body, this life that was torn apart, this is for us, for all time, for our remembrance, for our sharing together. Let us do so with grateful hearts and with thanksgiving. I would invite the servers to come forward, please. Did we overlook anyone? Let us eat together this symbolic body of Christ, broken for each one of you, for each one of us. Let us feed on him by faith with thanksgiving. Let us eat. In the same way, Jesus took this cup after the supper, and he said to his disciples, "Whenever you eat and drink of this, this is the new cup, new covenant, sealed by my blood. Do this also in remembrance of me." And as Jesus offered a prayer before the bread and the cup, let us do likewise. Let us pray. We seek your blessing, O Lord, for the bread that we break. Make it the bread of your body, of your holy communion with us. Open our eyes that we would also see you by faith on the cross, our reconciliation with you. May your immeasurable act of generosity draw us to love you and to serve you always. Your shed blood on the cross for us. Praise be to you for your grace and your love. Bless this cup also, O Lord, that we may find rest for our souls and continued energy, perseverance, courage, and joy for our own journey of faith. Amen. We will again distribute. Let's wait until everyone has received, and then we will drink it together. Again, was anyone overlooked? Let us drink together this cup of blessing. Let us be thankful. It has been good to be here this morning. God has given us the opportunity of this time together and this worship. Given to us the gift of this day. Thank you so much, Riley, for helping us out here. What a gift to be able to go up and just play. It's just so good to have that gift and to use it. Thank you. With joyful hearts, let us return our praise to God. I'm going to invite Jake and Josh to lead us in a closing hymn, please.
I think a very fitting closing hymn would be number 558 in the hymnal. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Would you please rise? Let's bow to pray for the benediction. For the bread which you have broken, for the cup which you have poured, for the words which you have spoken, now we give you thanks, O Lord. By this promise that you love us, by your gift of peace restored, by your call to heaven above us, hallow all our lives, O Lord. In your service, Lord, defend us. In our hearts, keep watch and guard. In your world to which you send us, let your kingdom come, O God. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's sing for our table grace as we're invited to join the youth downstairs for their meal. God is great and God is good. Let's sing together.
God is great and God is